Nice to be with you. A couple of three quick things, kind of one nice, one serious, one really sad. The nice one is last night was a great night, and just to say to those of you who are involved how much we value your ministry amongst us. Really just quite wonderful what you do and the work you put in, and on the platform here and behind the scenes, a lot of work, and just wonderful to gather together. Second thing, the fires. Just I know for many of us, it's kind of over there somewhere. We get the smoke and it's inconvenient. But it really is quite a serious time, hugely serious time. And just to make it part of your prayers that we might plead with God together for his mercy, and that he might bring rain, bring relief, protect people. Please be in prayer about these things, care about these things, engage. Third thing is really sad. So we've got a family in church who lost their child, Tom and Renee. Some of you will know them. They lost a baby in the womb. So the little boy was 22 weeks, 21 weeks, and the child has died. And that is devastating. I don't think there's a pain greater than the loss of a child like that. So please be praying for them. They're not the first. I mean, many in our fellowship family have had this happen, and it is devastating. They won't be the last, but at the moment they are in great pain and grief, and they need our prayers and our love. So make a couple of things your point of prayer for you guys tonight. All right, how about I pray now? Father, we do pray for our brother and sister that please you might sustain them, you might be their comfort and their strength, that you might cause them to flee to you, come together in this, find comfort in each other, but please draw them to find comfort in you, their sovereign Lord. And we ask for healing and restoration. Ask for friends and family around that you might give them wisdom, give them care as well. But Lord, we pray for ourselves that you might please equip us, particularly tonight, that you might, through your word, establish us firmly to know you, to see you, that we might also be sustained in the midst of these things. And we ask for your grace amongst us tonight to strengthen us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is an important thing that we do as we gather week by week. It is a case of being strengthened in the word. Week by week we come and we wrestle with a bit of the scriptures, a text of the scriptures, which often has a lot of detail in it, a lot of content, piece by piece. In it all, there is a number of big things that are going on. God is at work in one grand and great purpose, which is to glorify himself in reconciling people back to himself. So one of the great things that we're about as we gather here week by week, as we wrestle with the scriptures, is that you might come to know your God, that you might be drawn back into a relationship where you submit to him, where you trust him, where you know him, enjoy him and love him. And God is about this, that they might know him. But we're having been brought reconciled to him by the gospel of mercy, the death and resurrection of Jesus that brings us his favour, having been brought back to him, God doesn't just leave us there. He's actually then about transforming and changing us. One of the great verses of the Bible, which we looked at on the weekend away together, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, is that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might actually not just learn lots of information but have our minds renewed so that we can see the world as we're meant to see it. I think one of the great things the scriptures bring us is God's purpose to actually turn the lights on for us, to actually help us now see the way we're meant to see. Because the fact is, our world in its foolishness in the very beginning ran away from God. We felt we knew better, we felt we were wiser, and we, in our pride and foolishness, we rebelled, turned our backs on him to live life our way, and in effect, we then therefore turned the lights off. We ran off into the dark, and it was important that we turned the lights off, because when you want to live the way you want to live, you don't want people to see it. You don't want it to be known, and so you want to be in the dark. Now, you know, if it weren't so serious, well, live and let live. But it's death to live in the dark. And so God in his grace and mercy chases us. He comes into the world of darkness and sends his son to die for us, to redeem us, and by his Holy Spirit and the word that he's given, the word of scriptures, to turn the lights back on that we might begin to see the world, how God is, who God is, how we are, who we are in the world, begin to see things the way they are. And this is what the scriptures bring to us. And James is like this. So James does speak about that very beginning of the Christian life in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 21, that we are born again. The grace of God brings us new birth by the word of truth. You don't perform and so earn salvation. You're gifted it by God's grace in rebirth. And having been reborn, James spells out for us what it looks like to be, to live a life of being a new creature. What are the necessary evidences that you're alive? But also, what things do you need to see and understand about the world now that you've come to life to help you live differently? James chapter 1 verse 21 talks about the word of God being planted in us, this word that produces fruit, that actually gives us insight, wisdom, understanding about how to live, how to understand. God's purposes are to grow us, to help us see things as we ought, to live lives attuned to reality. Not just get imposed with a bunch of Christian dogma. It's not as if the idea is that Christians have certain ideas and you just have them imposed on you. No, the idea is to actually, under the scriptures, to begin to see reality as it is, to see ourselves as we are. Now, last week we had some engagement of this as we looked at chapter 4, where James is, you know, wants us to be people who aren't just condemning and judging of others, but he doesn't just tell us don't judge. He gives us reasons why, and he gives us insight into ourselves. He says we're not equipped to be judges. We aren't all-knowing. We don't even know about tomorrow. There is one, though, who is the judge, one who is well-equipped to be the judge, one lawgiver and one judge, the one who can save and the one who can destroy, the God of the universe. He's the one who is all-knowing. He's the one who knows the beginning from the end, who can actually direct and shape us. Our task, therefore, is to know these truths and heed his word. There also, last week, we looked at the fact that none of us actually have any substance, really. We're missed. We're here today, gone tomorrow. And so we don't have the power to pull the levers of life. There is only one of substance who has the power to rule the future, and that's God himself. And so knowing these things about who we are in this world, who God is, bow the knee to that one. Entrust yourselves to him. See how James, God doesn't just bring you to himself, reconcile you to himself. He wants to transform and renew you by your mind being now opened up to see the truth about how things are, that you might live differently. You might live in the light. Well, now we hit chapter 5. And chapter 5, come with me there. One of the key verses, I think, is verse 7 of chapter 5. And it tells you that his great desire for us is that we might be patient. Chapter 5, verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. So one of the big messages in this chunk that we're looking at tonight is about patience. But here you are, he's not just interested in us doing this thing called patience. He wants to give us all the reasons why you can be patient, why it's important to be patient. He wants to empower us to be able to be patient. He wants to turn the lights on, so that you can see the world properly, you can get a proper perspective. So patience is an obvious thing you ought to embrace. If you understand properly and have the lights on, how else could you live except patiently? This is something of what James is seeking to do for us. So I want us to go through the passage, but with all of that in mind, heading in that direction, because the first part of the passage doesn't look like it's about patience. So chapter 5, verse 1 to 6 is actually addressing rich people. And there's no mention of the word patience there. You don't get it until chapter 5, verse 7. But those first six verses set the grounds for us being equipped to be patient. So let me show you how that's the case. It's not immediately obvious, but it will become clear as we go through. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Now that is a hugely serious word. It's a word that references coming judgment, the final judgment day. And it's a word from James about the way things are for these rich people. He's not just saying this will happen if you don't repent. He's saying, no, this is the way it is. Weep and wail because of the judgment that is coming upon you. Now, it suggests here that James is not speaking to a group of people who are actually in church. It's a little bit kind of tricky to get your head around, but these people that he's addressing are probably outside of the church, and he's acting at this point like an Old Testament prophet. Really, the Old Testament prophets, so Amos we read from, would sometimes write something to the people of God and in that address the nations about God's judgment upon them. Not because the nations would hear it, but because the people of God needed to know. That's how God was thinking. And that's a bit of what James is doing here. He's addressing a group that aren't in church. You'll never read the letter, but possibly so. But he's addressing them that the Christians might overhear what he has to say about those people. And he says to them that you are those that are facing condemnation and judgment. Now notice too, this is a word not actually to all rich people. This is a group who are probably outside the church, but there are likely rich people within the church. Come back to chapter 1, verse 10, and you'll see there that James addresses a group and says, the rich, well, having said verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. It's likely he's addressing people within the church. And so what you have here, therefore, is James addressing two kinds of rich people, those who are under condemnation and judgment, those who aren't, which then raises for us a question about riches. Let me just have a quick rave about money. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have money and wealth. Now, I know most of you haven't been worried about that at all. you're actually thinking, I like wouldn't mind some, but it's not being rich is not in itself wrong. The Bible doesn't condemn having money. The Bible doesn't condemn money. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. See the nuance? The difference is profound. I was up in this kind of wilderness, I don't want to overstate, but a place where there wasn't much civilization around, right, okay? And we were away in this time, and there's a little shop there run by this kind of group of people who are fairly organic, they're alternate, they've stepped out and so on, they're in this bushy kind of place, and they're that kind of hippie-ish thing. Anyway, I went in to buy something, and I said, look, do you take credit card? And the lady behind the counter said, money, it's such a necessary evil. And I said, well, it's not money that's evil, it's the love of money that's evil. And I began this comment thinking, is this really a good idea to start this conversation with this lady? And actually, as I started to say, it's the love of money that's, she just sort of, it's like, I don't know, she just turned into a teddy bear just that moment. You know, the eyes that just got frozen. She just looked at me and she said, that'll be $10. Get out of the shop quick. And as I walked out, I thought, oh, maybe I should have just said John 3:16. I mean, I know it had nothing to do with what she said, but maybe I should better just talk about Jesus and something. Anyway, but there you are. How many of you have had that conversation? You wished you'd said something different? There you are. There's mine. But it is the love of money that's the problem, not money itself. It's not people who have wealth. There is not the issue. The scriptures are clear. Actually, money is a gift from God. Jesus himself was funded by wealthy women, which is lovely to hear about the place of women in his ministry. They were the ones who captured it and were able to support and fund him. 1 Timothy 4, places like this, affirm good things and says, God has given us all things to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy things. Now, you probably don't. I've never thought otherwise, but wealth is itself not the problem. It's not wrong to be rich. The problem is the heart that you bring to your money. There is the problem. What the heart of a human does with money. Let me illustrate this. Guns don't kill people. evil people with guns kill people. You with me? The gun isn't the problem. It's the person with the gun. But here's the deal. You stick the gun in the hands of a person who's messed up, you got a problem. Given the heart of a human, be very careful who you give guns to. Be very careful as a society that we allow guns to be around. You see the problem. Same with money. Money doesn't kill people. It's the love of, it's the perverted heart that I bring to it. Be very careful, therefore, putting money in the hands of a person. Be very careful if you ever have money. Be aware of your perverse heart and what it might do with it. It is a great danger. Here you have a word from God about the kind of rich people whose heart had overcome this neutral thing and embraced it inappropriately, and there's a word of condemnation and judgment. Now, James also gives the reasons why God is speaking this word of judgment upon them. There's a couple of reasons there. It's the first one's in the end of verse 3. We'll come back to the beginning of verse 3 in a moment, but the end of verse 3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So here is why these rich people are under the judgment of God, because they've hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, that language of last days is important. The last days is a particular era, a particular time in history, which we're in now. It began with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. With the death, resurrection of Jesus, it's almost like he hit the button and said, the last days have now begun. We're now in that time in history where the end could come whenever God chooses. We are in borrowed time, if you like, the very urgent last days. 2 Peter 3 tells us the reason the end hasn't come yet, though it could have immediately upon the death resurrection of Jesus, the reason it hasn't come yet is that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. And so he allows time to run on because he wants more and more people to be saved. He's patient with us, not wanting any to perish. But he could end at any time. And it's as if the world is being held up by the grace of God because he seeks the salvation of the world. The little simplest illustration here is it's like being in extra time in a sports match. So, you know, the football's run its full 80 minutes, let's say, depending on your sport, and the scores are tied, and so they run into extra time to get a result. And here's the deal. When you're in extra time, you don't hoard to yourself your energies. You pour it all out on the field. This is the time to go hard because it's going to end soon. Well, that's exactly what James is saying. Condemnation is coming on you rich people who have hoarded your wealth in the last days, in the very days when you ought to have been spending it, in the very days that you ought to have been giving it away, not hoarding it. You see, particularly where they've been failing to give it away, verse 4, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. They've failed to pay their workers. These rich people are very likely landowners, very wealthy landowners. People working for them failed to pay because they're hoarding for themselves the money they should be giving. And the effect of that, verse 6, is probably that they've condemned these people to death. Because when you fail to pay a poor person in that cultural context, they've got no welfare net. There's nowhere else they can go to get money. And when the landowner fails to pay them, the options really are starve and die. A very serious crime these people are committing. They are also, you can see there in verse 5, living on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. They are actually fattening themselves for the day of slaughter, which is a great irony that there's a day of judgment coming and they're making themselves more and more fit to be judged by hoarding and living in self-indulgence. Now, this is serious and deeply important, but here's the thing. This sheds light on reality. This passage actually gives us a new insight into reality. Let me show you how it does that. Verse 3, the first part is your hint. So the first part of verse 3, it says something quite odd, actually, when you look at it. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Now, think with me. What's odd about the first few words of verse 3? Your gold and silver have corroded. What's odd there? Does anyone know anything about gold? Gold doesn't corrode. One of the great features of gold is that it doesn't corrode. And yet James says, your gold has corroded. What is he, he's just a nong? What, is he an idiot or something? What's this? No. What James is doing is he's bringing a word from the heavenlies. He's bringing a perspective on their wealth from God. What he's effectively saying is that from the perspective of eternity, from heaven, their precious wealth that seems to them so permanent and wonderful and powerful is corroding into worthlessness because they've hoarded it. They've not used it to pay and serve and give. Their clothes, fine though they may look, are actually, from the perspective of heaven, rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Here is God's word from heaven to reframe the way you're meant to see the rich person and their wealth, to see things with the lights on. This is what James does in chapter 1, the passage we mentioned a little earlier, verse 9 and 10, when he says the humble person ought to take pride in their high position, because if you could see things from God's perspective, the poor person is actually the poor person who's in Christ is the rich person. The rich person who's in Christ is the humble person, is the one who should be humiliated. You've got this complete reorientation when seen from the perspective of heaven. The Bible is seeking to renew your thinking that we might see as we ought and wake up from the delusion of the world around us. Brothers and sisters, don't envy wealthy people. Don't envy their wealth. See it from God's perspective. Don't envy it. It's particularly a great danger for people who don't have much. Wake up from the delusion. You know, I remember hearing a story 35 years ago in a sermon. I still can hear it in my head. It was an old joke that used to do the rounds 35 years ago when I was just a very young child. And it was about a rich man who, coming up to his death, was deeply distressed about his death and losing everything that he'd had. So he begged with an angel to let him bring some of his wealth into heaven. And the angel said, no, you can't bring anything to heaven. And he said, they had this. And the angel went to God, and God said, all right, he can bring one carry-on luggage. And so this man packed one of his bags with all his gold bars and to bring his wealth with him. He fronts up to heaven, to the pearly gates, whether there's pearly gates, and to Peter, who's meant to be at the pearly... Anyway, he fronts up there, and Peter says, what are you doing with the bag? You can't come in here with anything. And he says, well, I did this deal, and I'm able to bring one carry-on luggage and so on. And Peter says, all right, if God said so, and show us what you've got. He opens up the bag, and Peter's comment is, what, you brought pavers with you. Yeah, it's good. Come on. That's probably in the telling, isn't it? But you need to know, and maybe you don't, that the streets of heaven are paved in gold. There you go, you do know, and it didn't work anyway. having heard it for 35 years, stuck in my head, I tell you what it did for it. It just helped reorientate the way to think about wealth. In the context of heaven, it's road base. Don't envy it. Don't long for it. Don't think it's the answer. A hugely helpful thing in the midst of all kinds of trivialities and weird things about heaven. But this word of God is powerful, really helpful word for us to reframe the way we think. You see, it might have a direct application to us. There might be some amongst us who do need to hear verse 4, how dreadful it is to hoard your wealth and fail to pay the workers that you employ. Some of you, I know, are running businesses. Make sure you pay people. Make sure you pay people on time. one of the dangers with being more wealthy, running a business or this kind of thing, you have the capacity to shift funds and get loans and flexibility. And most of the people who work for you do not have that flexibility. If you fail to pay them, they've got nowhere to go. Pay people. If you have people do jobs for you, pay them. Don't leave it. Don't hold off. Pay when you ought to pay. There's a very direct word to us from these first six verses, but there's a indirect word, if you like, which is verse 3 there. Don't hoard wealth. Don't hoard it. Wealth is to be used. God gives us these things that we might be captured up into his purposes, see God's plan and be engaged in using whatever he gives us to give those in need, to give those we ought to give, to support the cause of the gospel. Don't hoard your wealth in the last days of all times. This is the time to sacrifice and give. And don't live in, verse 5, luxury and self-indulgence. This is not the time to live in luxury and self-indulgence. It's never been the time, of course. But to be someone who recognises everything God gives you is to be used. Now, don't get confused by Christmas time. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm giving lots of money away at Christmas time. I've got presents to spend and pay for. You're giving it to family. That doesn't count, all right? It is to be given to those things, to people in need, to those that you owe, and to further the cause of the gospel, which is God's great desire in these last days. Learn to see life through the eyes of heaven. There's the first section. Now, the second section, verse 7, is bringing the same perspective because it's following immediately on. Look how verse 7 starts. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Be patient then. James is actually carrying on the thoughts of the first six verses. And in light of what I said in the first six verses, brothers and sisters, you be patient until the Lord comes. His word to them is, verse 8, the Lord will come soon. The Lord's coming is near. And what he's saying is, your struggle, and it's likely these people may have actually suffered under the hands of the rich people, your struggle is only for a time. Be patient. Which takes you all the way back to the first part of James. Count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. How are you to count it pure joy? By bringing the wisdom that God gives you to see the world with an eternal perspective, to understand life from his view of things, that life is short, this isn't home, there's a new age to come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and his resurrection is evidence that there's a life to come. This life isn't it. We're here just for a little while. Life is short, eternity's forever. Wisdom drinks deeply of these truths. He gives three illustrations to drive the point home. See the first one there in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You've got an illustration here that particularly trades on patience as fueled by the value to come. What enables a farmer to be patient and wait is that the crop that one day will come is so valuable, it's worth being patient and waiting for it. Now, that's a very helpful and important insight into patience. The more vivid the future is for a person, and the more wonderful that future is, the easier it is to be sustained in being patient and waiting for it. Have any of you dieted? Have you been on a diet? Don't put your hands up, I don't want to know. But now, why do you go through the pain of not eating stuff? Because of something good that's going to come out of the end of it. You'll end up looking healthy and wonderful. But you'll go through things that are difficult when you know something at the end of it's going to be worth it. Dentist. I mean, some of you never been to a dentist. I dare say many of you haven't. But, you know, the reason you go to the dentist knowing what's going to happen is because of the outcome that will come from it. Something good. Here it is. The Lord is coming. The Lord God is coming. And when he comes, he will make everything new. There is an eternity that's on its way. Everything you struggle with, every grief and pain and hurt you live with, will be healed, will be done away with. Every hope that you long for, every passion that you want to see and it's frustrating, they'll actually be resolved in the most wonderful way beyond what you can imagine. The loneliness that you chafe under will be filled up. The hurts that you have, family, elsewhere, the Lord God will heal them. And more especially, he'll bring us to see himself with such clarity that our hearts will burst with actually being in touch with glory, being in touch with greatness, being in touch with something bigger than ourselves that transforms and enlarges us. You know why you have a love, not quite a love-hate relationship with Christmas, a love, not love as much with Christmas. Well, not love as much bit as Christmas gets a crazy time, it gets busy, it's often hard work and stressful and so on. But I have a love with Christmas because, now I don't think I'm sentimental. Don't laugh at that, but I don't think I'm sentimental. But I love lots of Christmas carols. I mean, lots of the Christmas carols that got dumb things in them, like Jesus in a manger, no crying he made. Come on, he's a baby, he's crying, right? But but some of the Christmas carols, you know, you kind of go right. But some of them capture beautiful thoughts with great music. Fall on your knees. There's a line in one of our carols that just, I never tire of singing it, because it in the context of music that's grand and powerful, it speaks of the greatness of coming before the true and living God and actually giving him your life. And it doesn't diminish you, it actually empowers and strengthens you. I could sing that all the time. We will have forever to celebrate the greatness of God, to see the greatness of God more thoroughly, to be ourselves filled and more glorious still as we bask in his greatness and glory. The Lord is coming. Be patient. Count being faithful to Christ as more important than happiness. Let me say it again. Count being faithful to Christ, that you might be able to stand on the end when he comes to judge. Count being faithful to Christ as more important than your happiness. Now that is a crazy thing to say in our day and age, but that's the Christian message. It is so at odds with our culture, a world that is living in the dark. In the dark, our world thinks there's nothing beyond this life, and so in the dark, it thinks all you have is this life, and so to not pursue your own happiness, that's nuts. I mean, we've only got one life, says the world. Make the most of it. Be as happy as you possibly can. If anything gets in the way, maximize your pleasure, minimize your pains. If anything stops you being happy, get rid of it. If your marriage is not happy, get out of it. If your work, get out of it. Do whatever you can to be happy, because in the world, in the dark, that's all you've got. But friends, if you've got a world to come, and the only way to stand in that world is to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus, faithful to him, then being faithful to him matters more than your happiness. Do not sell long-term happiness for short-term gain. You know, the next couple of illustrations drive this home even further. Come with me to verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now notice how we connect suffering with the prophets. To be a prophet was to open yourself up to suffering. Why? Because they're the ones who spoke in the name of the Lord. They're the ones who spoke into a dark world, the light of who God is, into a world that wants to stay in the dark, And that creates conflict and hostility, and the prophets always suffered because they're bringing God's word to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And so it brings suffering. But they counted faithfulness to God as of greater worth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because they were looking ahead to their reward. They counted faithfulness as greater value than happiness in the short term. Look at the third illustration. It's there in verse 11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You have heard of Job's perseverance. You may not have. Let me give you a little bit. Job was a man in the Old Testament times, and we have a whole book recounting his life. And Job, unbeknownst to him, there were bigger things going on that meant it was necessary for him to have everything stripped away from him. So his family, his property, his wealth, his health, the only thing that was left was his wife, and that was meant, it seems, to increase his suffering, which is not the case for all wives at all, but for this one it seems to be the case. And this happened to him where he went through terrible grief and suffering and pain beyond what anyone has experienced in our life here, but terrible grief and pain. But he persevered. He was tempted to curse God and reject God and walk away from God. He was tempted to do that. There were times when he came close to doing that. But he hung on by God's grace. And at the end of the book, God vindicates him, restores him, and multiplies the blessings upon his life. And what James is telling us is, look at that. You are going through sufferings now. God will turn it around. Maybe not in this life, but he will when the Lord Jesus returns. Be patient. The Job illustration is a really helpful one too, because Job didn't know why he was suffering. He was not told why all of this was happening. He was just unaware of all the bigger things going on. He was just told that God was worthy of trust. And that's James' word to us there at the end of verse 11. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You get this sense in which what James is saying is that the Lord God who took Job through this didn't do it maliciously or cruelly. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That the Lord took Job through that must have been because there was such an important thing happening that he would allow his servant to suffer like that. And that's exactly the case. Brothers and sisters, if you are going through grief and pain, like our friends from Morning Church, one day when you do go through grief and pain, it's deeply important to know that the Lord God who takes you through it is compassionate and merciful. This is such a power to be sustained. The God who rules the future is the God that you can trust. You may not know all the route, but you can put your trust in him as the one who works all things together for your good in whatever's happening. The hands that you are in are the hands of a loving Father. Be patient. Entrust yourself to him. And even through all of that, he's working to produce character and depth and hope and patience. This is a great power to be sustained. It matters that you are faithful more than that you're happy. Now, I've said that a few times, and let me just actually reflect with you on that for a moment a little bit more. It's hugely important. I'm not saying life is meant to be miserable as a Christian. We do get caricatured as the suffering church, which I just think tells you that there's a terrible misunderstanding about when you're seeking to say what the Bible teaches that you can be. This doesn't mean Christian life is miserable. There are many reasons to rejoice in the midst of suffering. There are many causes for thanksgiving. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. But it is to note this fact. Life will be full of troubles. Life is full of pain and grief. And it will come your way. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward from a fire. Man is born to trouble. It is the nature of life in this age to be full of trouble. Now, weirdly, that's a radical thought to hear as well into our day and age, because part of the problem we're facing is a community that doesn't want to have trouble, that's working because it's got no future. There's no other life but this life, so it wants to make this life the best life it possibly can, and so it wants to get rid of anything that does cause trouble. And one of the things it's seeking to do, therefore, is not just manufacture a life that's all fun and all gladness and joy, but not hang around with people who are having difficulties as well, because that depresses you. It brings you down. It needs to be our best life now. Now, how has this taken root? Because we've lost any sense of eternity. This life now needs to be fun. We are in the grip of this worldliness. Christian, don't be friends with the world. Don't drink that poison. Don't go back to that darkness. It will destroy you in all kinds of ways. You know, earlier this morning, before church, I happened to be reading. I picked up an article by one writer that I think is very worth listening to, a lady called Janet Albrexton. And whenever I see her writing, I always go, oh, read that. And she wrote, I thought, a very helpful piece this morning, but she quoted someone else in her article. And listen to the words of this person she quoted. It seems that we're living in a society that is so fragile that coping with any adversity is becoming increasingly difficult. And people seem to be falling apart at the slightest confrontation. True? It is an observable fact that there's a generation coming through who are more fragile, less resilient, and able to cope with the knocks of life. Why? Why is that the case? They need to be given much care, to not ever be offended, to not ever be hurt. Why is that the case? Now, you might have some ideas. I've got some ideas. One of them, though, is this. It seems we're like this more and more because we're now the third generation after, you are the third generation after the sexual revolution of the 1960s, where sexual license has actually reshaped the way we think and the way we engage with life. And it's producing fruit in your lives in a way that will just compound as the years go on. The more you've been raised in a context and culture that thinks we can control the future, we can make the future better and better and better, the more you've been led to believe life, therefore, will be, for me, more and more fun, better than a previous generation. And so you've been raised in a context that's fed you the thinking that you can have a great adventure through the rest of your life. How then do you cope with reality when it comes? How do you cope when things don't go the way you expect them to go? Know this, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. You will have a child that will die, many of you. You'll have cancer. The job won't, you won't become the CEO in 6 months' time. You will have to labor and work. You'll find it hard to get the house. The relationships, the marriage you dreamed of won't go as smoothly as you thought it might. Man is born to trouble in this world. Know this about your life so that you might be thrown by it all. Now, there is a complication. And the complication is this. Does this all mean the call of the scriptures to be patient in the midst of trouble? To be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord, be sustained by his good hand who upholds me through it all, but to wait for the... Does this mean, therefore, I ought not try and change anything that's difficult in my life? No. If you are in a job that you hate and you have the opportunity to change jobs and get a better job, take it. If you're in a relationship that's dysfunctional and you're not married, you can get out of it. Change relationship. If you're in a marriage that's struggling, work on it. If you're in a relationship, marriage that's violent, get out of it. But if you're in family contexts which are difficult and painful, do whatever you can to change those circumstances. Friends, there are things you can do to remove difficulties. If you're sick, go to the doctor. Pursue healthcare and so on. But here's the deal. Don't pursue those changes like the world pursues those changes. Bring a different heart, a renewed mind to changing things. Let me explain what I mean. The world pursues changing things to make life better with a desperate urgency that we've got to make life as good as it can possibly be, which then means life's about me and my self-indulgent pleasure. Don't bring that heart to it. Change what you can in the context of a heart that says, my life doesn't have to be the best. My life needs to be about serving, love, giving away. Change the dreadful things as you're able, but be patient for the coming of the Lord Jesus, where you don't have to make it all about yourself. It's a very different heart that you bring to the change process. Remember Job, remember the prophets. In a little while, the Lord will lift you up. Being faithful to Christ through whatever you're going through is far more important than your momentary happiness. Do not trade eternity for short-term gain. Let me finish where we began. The power of God's word is to turn the lights on in our lives. That's what he's about. He brings us to himself by his grace and mercy, and then seeks to grow us and transform us, produce fruit in our lives. He's not just about changing a few behaviours. It's about having our eyes open to see me, my identity, God, who he is, the world around me as I ought. And the big thing from today, life now is a moment in the larger sweep of eternity. Wealth, when seen from heaven's perspective, is of little account. Don't hoard it, especially not in the last days. In the light of eternity, knowing God, the good and compassionate God, being faithful to him, not compromising, matters more than your momentary happiness. Be patient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might help us be patient. Help us be empowered to that by seeing ourselves properly, seeing the world properly, knowing that because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is an age to come, that he will return and make all things new. Help us, please, not live like the world. Let us not be friends with the world. Let us, please, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might live lives that do please you and be faithful to you in the midst of whatever struggles we go through. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.